Well, good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. All right, now we're ready to go. We're doing a new series on Q&A with Jesus. Ultimate questions. Chris kicked us off last week. This week, we're going to look at a passage in Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 12. I'm going to advance this slide. Mark chapter 12. Starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, that is, Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And that to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." I'm taking a little liberty on the title of this is what the scribe is asking. What is most important in life? What is the most important thing in life? We see that there's a question that is asked, and Jesus answers. And then there's a follow-up response from the scribe, and then a word of encouragement from Jesus. And let's just kind of walk through this. Jesus is nearing, he's in his last week of ministry on earth before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. He's traveled to Jerusalem, and on the way has been telling his disciples about, they've already come to the conclusion that he is the great king prophesied in the Old Testament, that he is the Messiah. But he is explaining to them that he will actually suffer and die and rise again. And as he comes into Jerusalem and comes into the temple, it's a time of controversy because at this point, all of the party leaders and group leaders of religion in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Herodians, they were the politicians, and the Pharisees and scribes who were like lawyers, they were students, they were scholars of the Word of God. Remember the law, the first five books of the Bible were the Constitution for the nation of Israel. And so they thought a lot about these issues. And as he comes in and begins teaching in the temple precincts day by day, this last week that he is there, he's asked lots of questions. It is a major Q&A with Jesus. And most of the questions are not overtly, but are, in fact, hostile. They're designed to trap him. They're designed to trivialize something, to trip him up, to embarrass him, to get him to say something that they could hold on to. The Bible teaches us, the New Testament records teach us, that the religious leaders were envious of him. They did not like him. And so they were asking him questions designed to be like, I remember sometimes talking with people about the existence of God, and they'd say, you know, is God so great he can create a stone bigger than he can lift. You know, they think they're really being very clever, and it's really a question designed not to seek truth, but a question to entangle or to trip you up. Well, during this process, one of these men, and according to Matthew, he was part of a group that was there actually to test and examine Jesus with these questions. He notices that the questions Jesus, the answers that Jesus is giving, are good. And that the people that are embarrassed and tripped up are in fact the people asking the questions. And so he comes and he asks a question of his own. And it's this one. Which commandment is the most important of all? And we have to remember the law, the commandments. There were, the rabbis counted over 600 of them, 613 to be exact. These were very important to them as a nation, as a heritage. And so he's asking, what is the most important thing that God is requiring of us? He wants of us. Now, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, they would often debate about maybe which law was greater than another, because frankly, there were times when some of the things conflicted. We do that today, too. For example, is it okay to speed on the road in order to rush somebody to the hospital? And most people would say, yes, you can suspend one law for a higher law to save life. And the rabbis engaged in this sort of thing with the law of God from the Old Testament. And so this is not an unusual question to ask what law is greater than another. But he's asking something a little more. He's asking, is there a commandment? Is there something that God is asking that puts it all together? Is there something that, if you took all those 613 laws, he's asking, what's the common theme here? What is it that God is after and wants from the human race or from his people Israel? What is it? If we were to put it in our language today, we don't think as much about law as they did, but we do think about purpose. And we might ask something like this, what is the most important thing in my life? Of all the things I do, all the things I could do, all the interests and loves in my life and dislikes, all my activities, what is most important? What am I created for? I mean, I see these parts, but what am I created to do? And what is my ultimate purpose? These are good questions. I would suggest that one lesson we get from this is, when dealing with God, ask good questions. Because this man gets an answer, and he gets an affirmation from Jesus like many in Scripture don't get. Because he was actually after some truth. He was using questions to seek God, not to avoid him. Sometimes we use questions to avoid God. God, why did you let that happen? Or we use it to bargain with God. Lord, if you let her like me, I promise I'll put more in the offering plate next Sunday. Or Lord, if you bail me out of this problem, I promise I will, I'll read your Bible. We bargain. This man sees something more, and he wants to get at it, and he wants to hear what Jesus says. Now you all know what it's like. Sometimes you're in a group, people ask questions, even in a class, you know, people ask questions. Some people ask, you know, the questions to look good or to kind of, you know, make the prof feel good or look smart or whatever. And every now and then somebody can ask a question and everybody just sits up straight and they say, yeah, I want to hear the answer to that one. I think that's what happened here, because he's asking, what ties all of this? Whatever it is that God wants of us as a people, what is it? Now, so Jesus gives an answer. And there's a couple wrinkles to this, a little different. Oftentimes when Jesus answered, he would maybe refer to the Old Testament, and then he would say, and I say to you, he would explain it or clarify or alter it in some way as an advance upon God's plan. But here, he just quotes Scripture, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, and he stops. It's a little unusual. The other unusual thing is, He gives two answers. The scribe is asking, what is the greatest command? And Jesus gives him two. Now, I tried to think of how to illustrate this, and being a hokey helps. Because when people ask me, what is my favorite color? I say, orange and maroon. And everybody understands. That is one color. They go together. And they mean something together. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to give you one, but there's one that is very closely tied with it that is very important, needs to go with it. So he gives a twofold answer. Now he quotes from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. He does not actually quote from the Ten Commandments. And he begins with the Shema of Israel, the Hear, O Israel, the call, the identity of Israel, that they, in fact, are called their God, their Lord, is, in fact, the one and only true God. That's what it means, that the Lord is one. He alone is God. And therefore, you shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, with the comprehensive lordship of one God, we have a comprehensive worship and love in return. We're to love God from our innermost being. That's the heart, the motives, and our desires, our affections, and our mind, or our thought life. Now, these two words actually are used to describe one word, the word for heart in Hebrew. And we are to love him from every area of our life, our soul, our livingness, and we are to love him with all of our, and usually referred to, physical or bodily strength. We're to put him first in all things, at the core of our being, what we think about, and what we feel, how we react, and how we live, very practically. In other words, all of life should be an expression of our love for the Lord. As you read the Old Testament, you'll see that loving God involves desiring him, his nearness, seeking him, delighting in his holy character, his ways, not only trusting in his promises, relying upon his wisdom, but also obeying his command. To love God is to let God be God. And to let God be God to us. Now, sometimes you will hear terms like a relationship with God is passionate. Or the word passion is used, which has actually, in a sense, a romantic notion. And that definitely is in Scripture as well. We are to feel passionately about God. I was listening to a song the other day driving down the road. It just didn't quite, it was a song about somebody singing, I'm so in love with God. It just, I mean, it's sort of, I don't know, maybe my upbringing. It sounded kind of High School Musical to me, sort of infatuation. I'm just really stuck on God. And most of us associate with that with something that passes. And I don't think that's exactly what the Bible is talking about. Our God is superior. He's infinitely higher. He's creator. We are creatures. Now, he is infinitely loving toward us. And yet, he is still God. And so, when we love God, there's always a sense in which that is done with honor, with obedience, with worship. A question might come up, how do you love an invisible God? And I think Deuteronomy helps. We're called to love someone we can't see. And you can't exactly go up and give God a hug. I guess you can hug a tree, but I don't think that's the same thing. So we're called to love him. If you go back to Deuteronomy, in a careful reading of Deuteronomy, where this verse comes from, two things come out. One is, part of loving God is removing all the other rivals for our affections. All the other gods that don't exist, actually, that are not gods, really. We make them gods, but they're not. To remove them. To make sure that our heart is singularly belonging to God. I've noticed, as I do weddings through the years, certain things have dropped out of more popular vows, and there is a line, and I always try to make sure it's in there, but the vows oftentimes would... I take you, and forsaking all others, cling to you alone. You don't hear that quite as much. But I think it's very important. Loving someone singularly involves not only loving him, or her with your whole heart, but also getting all the other rivals out of the way. And so had a good, there was certainly a sense of allegiance and loyalty that is involved. I had a pastor friend of mine in Dallas who worked a lot with Asian Buddhists. And he told me one time, he says, Sandy, there's not a really difficulty getting the people that he worked with, these Buddhists, to accept Jesus and to put him on the altar of their lives. He said, my problem is getting them to take all the other gods off the altar for Jesus alone. As he told me that, I thought, you know, I don't think that's just the problem of Asian Buddhists. I think that's a problem of most of us Americans. We have rival affections. Other things we trust in and are devoted to other than God. It could be money or sex or power or peer approval or whatever. And so part of loving God means dealing with those things, dealing with the idols. But another thing that loving God that we get from Deuteronomy 6 that I thought stood out to me was right after he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, is, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. How do you love God with your heart? Well, one of the things is you put God's word in your heart. We see that in the scripture. And he says, you shall talk of them. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. That means everything that your hand does. It shall be frontless between your eyes. And everything you look at and think about will be filtered through your relationship with God. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. All of your social relationships will be guided by your relationship with God. And so then Jesus gives a second commandment, which is to love others as we love ourselves. These are related, like the colors orange and maroon. They're related because one goes with the other. We cannot love God and not love the people, the beings that he has created. He has placed his imprint and his seal of possession over all of creation, and he's specifically placed his image upon human beings. Now, the human beings you and I know, the image is usually very marred. But no matter what, we can love people because they were created in the image of God and still bear some reflection of the goodness of God. Does not mean that they are good enough that they can save themselves. It just means that there's something there that we can give thanks to God for. That means we as Christians also can love the very weak and the old and the disabled and the unlovely. I was glancing through some of the writings of some of the militant atheists these days, and they love to say that the church or Christianity is a religion of hatred and of war, religious wars and so forth. But I looked at the 20th century, which was probably the most bloody, most brutal century of all history. Millions upon millions of people put to death in brutal ways. And I just started checking to see who did that. I found out they were largely atheistic governments. What was the church doing? Primarily planting churches and hospitals and orphanages. Sometimes we buy a lie, and frankly, there are Christians who are not loving. And if you want to know who they are, I've got a list in the office. But we have to be honest. We really do, don't we? But our relationship with God, because God has imprinted humanity with his image, causes us to give to all dignity and respect and care because they're created in the image of God. Doesn't mean we all do that well, but also means when atheists care for people, they actually do that. I believe that's smuggled in from the Judeo-Christian heritage. It's not something inherent in philosophic naturalism or atheism. We have the capability to love. Conversely, we cannot love people well unless we love God first. I can remember coming as a freshman at Virginia Tech. I think I fell in and out of love with people all once a week. And you always said, I worship the ground she walks on. When we do not have God as our first love, we tend to either idolize people or we become irritated with them. It's like a camera. If you have an autofocus on your camera and you take a picture, and if you happen to not have the person you want to take a picture of in the middle, it focuses on something else. So you get something clear, but what you really wanted was out of focus. When we have God as center of our lives, we love Him first. We're able now to love other people well. We don't idolize them because they'll always let us down. Nor do we hate them because we have the capability of loving them through Christ. So we can love them in the right way. So these two things, loving God and loving our neighbors, really are they're connected. We cannot take them apart. They're distinct but inseparable. God's commandment for us, and I'm indebted to Thomas Traherne, 17th century writer, really was helpful. God's commandment to us, to you and to me, to love others as we love ourselves, may seem like a burden to you, and it may sound like God is just making you do a lot of work to love other people. But if you take it corporately and realize that God's plan for humanity is a community where not only do I love you as I love myself, but all of you love me as you love yourself. That His goal and design is a community of mutual and self-giving love, and that is good. And that in itself should cause us to love God even more, because that is what He is about doing. Now, let's look at the scribe's response. He says, "You are right. He truly said this." He recognizes that Jesus has spoken truth and that God is one and there's no other besides Him. To love Him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, going back to the 613 laws of the Old Testament, of the Torah, the law, for many Jews of that day, tragically, those laws became an end in themselves. And it became sort of a sheet that you just checked off, and everything was important. And so you'd tithe even your mint and dill, and you'd do this, and you'd do that. And Jesus actually said on one occasion, you're busy doing that, but you're missing justice. You're missing compassion. You're lost in the forest. You're looking at all these little things, and you're technically trying to do them well, but you've made an end in themselves. You don't see what the goal of all of this is. It also tended to breed self-righteousness and pride. But this scribe sees a relationship between all those laws God gave, and also saw purposes, and he realized that what God was about in recreating the human heart to love was actually more important than the laws of burnt offerings and sacrifices, which were actually not designed to be eternal, but were temporal and would be fulfilled by the man standing right in front of the scribe. The one to whom offerings pointed was speaking with him. But be that as it may, he recognized that there was a purpose to these laws. We had dinner with some friends this weekend, and when I was in their home, there was a drawing, a pencil, like a pen and ink type drawing, of Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson. And I recognized the picture, and I went over and looked, but then I got close to the picture, and I realized that the drawing was made up of little, just hand-drawn symbols, letters, words, pictures, even a little picture of a dog. It was just really interesting. It was all this stuff, little spirals and everything. And when you got real close, it looked just all kind of a jumble, unrelated. But when I stepped back, there was Stonewall Jackson right there on the wall, just as clear as you could see. I think that's what's happening to this scribe. He's looking at all those laws that all the rabbis and Pharisees have been arguing, debating, and trying to do this and this and this. He's stepping back and he says, I see the purpose. There's something here. That that God is doing. This is our purpose. This is why, this is the design. He was seeing the role of the law to lead him to God. Now that's the question we have to ask ourselves, isn't it? When you or I look into the Bible and we look at the different things that God says, do you see a jumbled mess or do you see a beautiful portrait? When you look, when you think about being a Christian, is it just about doing things, going through the motions, going to service, doing good deeds? Is it a bunch of unrelated good things, but you don't see what God is up to through all of that? To bring you into a relationship with Himself? This scribe is beginning to understand that God's calling and purpose and design for us is a relationship with Himself. An eternal relationship of love with God. And he's beginning to see that. Now, it's a very wonderful ending. Not everybody that asked Jesus questions, especially if they were seeking to embarrass him, usually ended up the other way around. But this man was sincere. He was really at finding some truth. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What a word of encouragement that must have been to him. Now, it's interesting. It all of a sudden says no one dared ask him any more questions. And I'm not exactly sure why that was. We know for the guys that tried to trip up Jesus, they thought, you know, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut at this point and, cut my losses. But if I were this scribe, and we don't know, that perhaps he came alongside and asked him, "Jesus, what do you mean? How am I near? How do I get in? Where's the door?" We're left hanging. So we have to ask the question. And I'm going to actually flash back to another issue here in just a moment. How is he near to the kingdom of God, and how is he not in the kingdom of God? First of all, the kingdom of God, at this point, is referring to the rule, the spiritual rule that Christ had brought, which one day will encompass all of the new creation, new heavens and new earth. But when he came, it is basically being in the kingdom is being in the covenant family of God, being under the rule of God. But this man is near, but he's not in. What did he need? Well, he was near for two reasons. One is he saw the purpose of the law was to lead him to God, not just to give him a list of do's and don'ts to make himself self-righteous. He saw that God was using the law to reveal his purpose for mankind. Secondly, he's changing his opinion about Jesus. And it's amazing because everybody's watching him, all of his friends, all of the higher-ups, even maybe his employers. And he is saying, "You are right. Everybody else is trying to stump you, but you're right." So his opinion of Jesus is beginning to change. Now, what did he lack? Well, that's a question actually another man asked in Mark chapter 10. We won't go there. I'm just going to walk through it. But another very sincere, well-meaning person came to Jesus and talked about, "How do I get eternal life? How can I live forever with God?" And Jesus talked about the commandments. And he said, "I've done all those," which you could have taken another track with him. And Jesus does, in a sense. He gives him the offer of a lifetime. He's inviting him to come and be a disciple and follow him. But what he needs to do is sell all of his stuff, give it to the poor, he'll have treasure in heaven, and then you can get to come and be with me. That was an answer to the question that he gave, "What do I lack?" And he turned away. He couldn't do it. Now, I hope that's another story that ended up well, but he walked away and Jesus let him walk away. Because he was given an opportunity to have either Christ as friend and rabbi and savior and Lord, or would he keep all of his stuff? Now, he didn't give that same situation to everybody. This is designed for this man because of his heart. But I think of what this man, if he said, "What do I lack?" I think Jesus may have said, or what he did lack, in fact, He had not yet maybe seen his inability to, in fact, love the Lord with all of his heart. Have you ever tried that? How many of y'all are doing that well? When you start to do it, and you say, I'm not going to be selfish anymore, and then God gives you a kid, God gives you a boss, God gives you something to realize, I just never realized how selfish I really am. How much I really am the center of my world. I think that the next step for this scribe was to realize that though he understood God's calling to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and to love others as himself, I think he had no idea of how impossible it would actually be, given our fallen and broken condition. The other thing he's lacking is the solution to that problem. And he's standing right in front of him. Jesus, as he starts to go to Jerusalem, he begins telling them, not so much just about who he is, the Messiah, but about what he's going to do. He says, I will give my life a ransom for many. And then not long after this, he would break bread with his disciples and he says, this is my body. And he would pass the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The one standing in front of him would purchase everything that that man lacked. He is the only one who actually loved his Father with all of his heart. And you see it in the Gospels. He is the only one who can take your guilt away. He is the only one that can send the Spirit into your life and into your heart and enable you to begin to love God at the center of your being and to begin to love people unselfishly. He was near the kingdom, but he was not in. He needed Jesus. This is the question we all face here. I assume most of you are good religious, nice people. You come to church. You look good, most of you. But what are we on the inside? We're broken. We're incapable of fulfilling God's design for us. And just mere religion is not going to help you. Just lining up the do's and don'ts and gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to be more unselfish and I'm going to give more time to this and that. Mm-mm. You need the Lord Jesus. You need Him to change you. You need Him to give you His life. I want to just continue, just finish with one meditation here. Again, this is the another quote from the 17th century. This is from Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor, writing about our eternal future with God. I just love this, and we're going to close with this, and then we're going to just sing and. He says, Christian, believe this and think on it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of that love which was from everlasting and will extend to everlasting. Of that love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. And now you know where those lyrics came from. The 17th century, mind you. From the grave to glory, that love which was weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spit upon, crucified, pierced, which did fast, pray, teach, heal, weep, sweat, bleed, die. That love will eternally embrace you. Perfect, created love and most perfect, uncreated love meet together. The saints' everlasting rest will consist in the enjoyment of God by love. I hope you can say amen to that. Let's pray. Father God, we exalt you that you have created us for a relationship with yourself. As we study your word, as we look at your promises, and even as we look at your commandments, may we see your love behind them. That you have designed us for yourself. That we should know you and love you and enjoy you and delight to obey you, and that your character at the center of our lives would enable us to love all those you bring into our lives, that we would love them well for your sake, that we would love them as ourselves. Lord God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not actually entered your kingdom, that if they're beginning to see the beauty of your plan, that they would recognize their inability to actually pull that off themselves in any amount of religion, but rather that they would come to the only one, the only human who has ever loved perfectly, Jesus Christ. And may they trust Him and be given new life by Him. Lord God, help us grow in our love for You. Help us love You not just for what You give us, but for who You are. May we delight in the beauty and the power of Your character and Your nature, Your goodness, and all of Your works. We give You glory this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.